The subject this morning is spiritual leadership. I wonder if you've ever bought a piece of equipment or a household appliance and you get it home and you plug it in and in your eagerness to get it operating, you push the buttons or adjust the dials, and then after about 5 minutes there's a funny smell coming from it. Smoke begins curling up and things aren't quite right. It reminds me of the saying that goes something like this: when all else fails, read the directions. My son just bought a motorcycle, and one of the things I asked him to do before he even started it up was to read the manufacturer's handbook in detail. Well, because that's what the Kawasaki people say you're supposed to do. And, of course, most of us go at it that way rather than the other way. They know what's best for the bike. Now, the Bible is our manufacturer's handbook. Our manufacturer knows what's best for our body, for our wives, for my work. And all of those things, my children, my wife, my own body, they're just too precious and too unique to just experiment with and just push the buttons and just try out different things. I'd rather run it the way the manufacturer has directed. And in the whole area of the family especially, is this matter of life just too unique to experiment. And this is the approach I want to make to spiritual leadership this morning. Most of you are leaders right in your own home. And that's the area I think that it counts the most. And I want to speak about spiritual leadership in that context, right where you are in your family. I want to talk, first of all, about the area of the husband and the wife. My aim is not to frustrate you. Some of you have been married, like Ruth and me, over 20 years. And you think, well, it's too late to change. You're wrong. It isn't. Some of you are just getting started. And I don't want to discourage you by making you think that living and having a Christian home is beyond you. It isn't. But what does the manufacturer's handbook say about the whole matter of the spiritual leadership in the home? Well, of course, it's written in two areas, isn't it? It's written to the husband and it's written to the wife. Ruth got together with the wives and really laid it on them this week. And so I'm going to speak more just to the husbands this morning, but I wanted the wives here so that you could hold them to it. And let's just take one of the many passages in the manufacturer's handbook where the manufacturer, our great and eternal Heavenly Father, gives us what He deems best in this relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love your wives. And that's the first thing the manufacturer says the husband needs if he's going to make his marriage work. He has to love the wife. We often hear messages on the fact that wives should be submissive to their husbands. I think the best word there is wives should adapt to their husband. I don't think the picture there is of the wife being expected to be the husband's slave, doing everything that he requests, jumping to every order that he barks out, but of a relationship where the husband takes the initiative and that initiative is not in giving orders but in giving himself. And what's the great example of this? Christ's love for the church. How much did Christ love the church? Enough to give it orders? Yes, he did that. But what did he do first? He gave his life. And you know, he not only gave his life, but he became sin 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I've learned that there are many times in my relationship with my wife that I have to take the blame. I have to be the one that says, I'm wrong. If we have the wrong attitude about this love and this relationship with our wives, we become the one that can never afford to be wrong. And we always make sure that she knows that she's the one in the wrong. Well, Jesus did not do that with me. He took my sin upon himself, and he became sin for me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wife, you are supposed to adapt, but I'm not talking to you today. I'm talking to your husbands, because I feel, husbands, as we love our wives like that, we make it awfully easy for them to submit and to adapt to us. I think then she can and then she will. Then I think the husband is not only supposed to love the wife, but he is given the privilege of leading her. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Jesus Christ is my leader, and I look to him, I adapt to him, and the wife is to follow the husband's lead. You have the authority, husband. You have the right to lead and expect your wife to follow. But let's think about Jesus. He had the authority. He had the right to lead the church. But do you remember how he did it? We hinted at it last night in John 13. When the disciples were trying to figure out who was the leader and arguing amongst themselves who was the one that should wash the other person's feet, what did the perfect, holy, authoritative Son of God do? He stripped his clothes off, put a towel around his waist, and went around and washed the disciples' feet, much to their chagrin. That's how he led his disciples. He served them. He died for them. And just like we mentioned last night, your wife is a person. We know that we're supposed to love other Christians. We're supposed to serve other Christians. We're supposed to be patient with other Christians. Don't turn it off when you come home. That's where it really counts, in that relationship, right within your own house. Verse 21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Yes, the wife is supposed to adapt to the husband, but there are times when the husband needs to listen to and adapt to his wife, because she's another Christian. She's a person. Just like we are to adapt to one another. In 1 Peter, doesn't it say, younger, submit to the older, yea, all of you be subject to one another. Your wife is a person. She's a Christian. Be willing to listen to her as well. During my first year of married life, I learned this lesson the hard way, because I would come home and be surprised because Ruth did not say, I love you. That would not be something she would say when I walked in the door. And I began to resent it until I meditated on this passage. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Jesus did not wait for me to make a move toward him before he gave himself, but he gave himself even before I was able to respond to him. So that I began that first year of my married life on my way home in the evening to begin to think of ways that I could let Ruth know that I loved her. And do you know what I found? As soon as I took the initiative, she began to respond. Husbands, love your wives and lead them like Christ loves the church. How can I help her? How can I say that I love her first and beat her to it? Then I think in this matter of leadership, even though we rely very heavily on our wives, even though we depend on them to give us counsel and advice, men, the final decision in the things of life is still ours. We still have been given the privilege of making the final decision. And don't be afraid to do it. Don't be afraid to take that decision. It's your responsibility. Two heads are a monstrosity. One wants to do this and the other wants to do that. You have to make the final decision. Now, and I think this means that you delegate responsibilities and you take counsel from your wife. You delegate certain responsibilities and you take counsel with your wife. In the area of delegation, I found it helpful to let Ruth do all of our bookkeeping and pay all of the checks. It's something she enjoys doing. It's something she is very gifted at. And so I say, well, why should I do it? I'll just follow it up. But I still have to make the final decision. Are we going to buy a refrigerator or are we going to go on vacation? Now, I know what she would like to do and I know what I would like to do. And yet I've got to sit down and before God make the final decision, which one we're going to do. That final decision is mine, even though I give her the responsibility, and I delegate to her the responsibility of writing the checks and taking care of these things. Then we need to get counsel from our wives. You know, your wife is an expert in a lot of things. Don't know if you realize it. It's a fool who goes into business and then makes decisions without consulting the experts in the field. No businessman will make decisions without consulting experts in the field that he's making the decision in. I found that Ruth is an expert in several areas, and one of them is the children. She's with them all day long, and she has developed into quite an expert in raising those children. I find that I come home in the evening, I have not been with the children all day long, and I find that one of them has left their clothes lying about. And so I march in and I say, Mark, what's that doing on the floor? Why don't you clean this up? Hop to it. And I'm immediately making decisions. Well, I think that's a foolish thing to do now. I go to the expert now and I say, Ruth, Mark's clothes are lying about. Well, yes, you know, he had to go out and cut the grass like you asked him to do, and it looked like there was a rainstorm coming up, so I just told him to... See, I mean, she knows, and I could have done more harm than good by not consulting the expert in my house and getting her advice. And I've found that not only in relationship to the children, but in many areas, I'm foolish if I don't consult with Ruth. Now, it doesn't mean that I always do what she says or that her advice is always the course of action that I take, but I weigh it very, very heavily, and I try to never make a decision without getting her advice because she's an expert in many, many fields. Now I just want to make a comment that might be more for the wife, but I think it relates to the husband as well, in the area of helping your children. Spiritual leadership in the family. First of all, the husband leading the wife like Christ led the church. And secondly, the wife who is with them all the time, but also the husband, helping your children, getting along with them, leading them. Now, God has been very good to us, and our children have been a joy, and they still are. They're 17 and 15, but I realize it's by the grace of God. I can't say, well, we've done this, this, and this, and that's why our children so far are they love God, and they want to do what pleases Him. Tomorrow, I mean, I have to say they may go the other way. They have every potential of going the other way as much as any other child. But I want to share some things that I feel are helpful in this matter of spiritual leadership as it relates to the wife and the husband helping the children. First thing I've got down is pray. Just write down 2 Corinthians 13, 7 through 9. It's the passage where Paul is praying for the Corinthians, and he says, I pray that you will not do wrong. Not that we may seem to have met a test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. We can do nothing against the truth. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong, because what we are praying for is your improvement. That's what I'm praying for in my children, their improvement. Not that they will just reflect a good image upon me, because there are times my kids have longer hair than a lot of children. And in certain circles, people look at that and say, must be something wrong with Ed's leadership in his home. Look how long his children's hair is. I'm praying that my kids will not do wrong, even though it may look like I've not met the test. I'm more concerned about their improvement and their growth as Christians than I am in my reputation. And so when I pray for them, this is what I pray, that they will improve no matter how it reflects upon me. Second thing you should do in leading your children is be an example to them. That speaks more than any sermon. Be an example. And the first thing that you're going to say is the first thing I say when I hear that word is, well, there I go. That leaves me out right there. Well, I think an example is good if it's an imperfect example. I don't think a perfect example is a very good example. Because I find that I cannot follow a guy who never makes any mistakes. I find him so out of sight that I cannot identify with him, and he's not a good leader. So when I talk about being an example, I mean that you try to live up to what you feel is right, and when you don't, you freely admit it. And the people who need to hear your apologies are your children. Because if they think Dad never thinks he makes a mistake, they see through you eventually, and they know that you do, and you're just covering up. So when you do find that you fail, admit it. And then don't frustrate your children by nagging at them. By always saying, well, Christians do this or Christians don't do that. They should know that from the way you live. Ephesians 6:4 says this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And boy, we can irritate our children by nagging, provoke them, by constantly preaching little sermons at them. Let's be an example. Write down Hebrews 2:10-11. Hebrews 2:10-11. It's a wonderful picture to me. And it answers a problem. It answered a problem when I read it in the J.B. Phillips translation. Hebrews 2:10-11. And the other reference is Ephesians 6:4. Write down Genesis 18:19 as well. Genesis 18:19. It speaks of Abraham commanding his children after him, that he only asked them to do those things that he was himself willing to do. But Hebrews 2:10-11 is the passage where it says that Jesus became perfect through his suffering. And that always bothered me. How could the Son of God become more perfect than he was? Either he was perfect or he wasn't. And as I reflected on it and tried to come and wrestle with the meaning of this, I read it in the J.B. Phillips translation, and it says something like this, that God, through whom and by whom everything exists, made Jesus a perfect leader through the fact that he suffered. Now, I like that. Jesus became a better leader through the fact that he suffered. Had he not suffered as a man suffers, he would have been so far out of my reach that I could not have looked upon him as my leader, because he just would have been too far out of sight. But the fact that he suffered and how he reacted to that suffering makes him a better leader. So we with our children need to be ready to admit when we're wrong. But we need to be living up to those things that we are encouraging them to do. And when we don't fake it, don't cover it up, but say, I'm sorry. Third thing, start building a relationship from the time they're born. Pray for them, be an example, and then start building a relationship with them right from the time they're born. And how do you do this? By talking to them, by touching them, by caressing them. And you need communications with your children. Now, those of us that have, our children have grown up and they're already gone, and you say, boy, I've made so many mistakes. Well, I feel the same way, even though I knew all this. But it helps me to pray for my children when they begin to have children. So I don't think any of this is ever wasted. But start building this relationship right from the time they're born. You need communications with your kids on a physical level, just as mother and child, father and child. Just on a purely physical level. Communication should be a way of life. And then when it comes time to talk to them about, quote, spiritual things, the door is open. If the only time you decide to start talking to your kids is when they're old enough to talk about Jesus and God, then it's too late. Start talking to them about the other things, just as a parent with his children. And I think an important time for children, and Ruth has underlined this with me, is when they come home from school. And I found that when they are school age, just in the first years, you have to listen to a lot of nonsense. Children don't make much sense. They don't talk about things that I'm really interested in. I mean, at first it's kind of cute to hear, but you know, after the first year or two, it gets a bit repetitive and we're not all that interested. That's the time to really concentrate and listen. Let them talk. Ask them questions. Because I found when my son began coming home at 15, and he was talking about some of his friends who are on drugs and some of his friends who are getting drunk, boy, I was interested. That's not nonsense. That's important. So I found I had to spend a lot of time just listening to nonsense when they were small, so that when there was something to talk about when they were 15, they kept talking. You don't say, now start talking, you're a teenager. No. You say, start talking, you're a child. Let's hear what's going on when they come home from school. Just as kids, just as small children. Then they're going to keep on talking to you. And I think this is something that my expert in my house, Ruth, has been such a help to me. She'll call me aside and she says, Ed, do you realize how many times your first reactions are negative with the kids? Dad, do you think I can go to Kansas this weekend with Mike? No. You know, Mark wants to go, one of his friends has just gotten his driver's license. Well, Ruth says, look, just listen. Don't let your, because pretty soon he's not going to ask you. He's just going to want to go, or he's going to try to, he'll just turn off. So try to listen. Get his reasons. Talk about it. You can still say no, but don't let your first reaction be negative. And boy, how easy that is with our children. Get inside the mind of the child. We get so wrapped up with the fact that we're supposed to be training them that we forget their people, their children. Then someone gave me this sentence. They said, let nothing close the door to your home, to your children. Don't let your children think that there's something they can do that's going to close the door of the house. That the prodigal could come home. He never went so far that he found the door of his house and his father's home closed to him. Then I want to say something about how we teach our children spiritually. It should be coherent with your whole lifestyle. What you do in talking to your children about spiritual things should be coherent with your whole lifestyle. Not just a special expression. Not just a special tone of voice. Now we're going to have our family devotions, and all of a sudden, we've got a new atmosphere, a new thing that is not part of life. It's religious, it's pious. I don't even think that it should be just always a special time of day. Dad, what is this that Christians believe about the evolutionary theory? Well, now, Mark, the only time we can talk about that is at devotional time, after supper. So would you please reserve it till then? Now, frankly, Ruth and I have not been very successful. In fact, we've been failures at having a consistent daily devotional time with our kids. Now, we pray with them before they go to bed at night. But this idea of reading the Bible together and praying, frankly, we have not been consistent at that. And I'm sorry about it. We've just not succeeded. It used to bother me more than it does now because of Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 to 7. And I'm deeply indebted to Jim Peterson, who shared this passage with me in a new light. Deuteronomy 6, 5 to 7. I think you're very familiar with it. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, I used to think, well, boy, you know, we don't have a family devotional time, so I'm failing in that commandment. Until I realized that it says there that the teaching of your children is supposed to be part of the whole of life. When you get in the car and go on a trip. When you're going to bed at night. When you're getting up. When you're walking by the way. And all through life, you're supposed to be teaching your children spiritual things. Not just at a special time. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a daily devotional time. Don't get me wrong. You are my ideal, those of you who are successful at that, because I feel that is wonderful and it's good and it's necessary. But if that's all you're doing, then I don't think it's enough. I think that it should be during the daily things of life. And we found this with our children, that when we go along and we see a flower and we say, now just think of the design of that. Or when we see a newborn calf taking milk from its mother, we'll say, now who taught that calf to do that? And after a while, you know, now Mark, whenever we see something, we'll say, boy, just think, just look at that hill, isn't that beautiful? And he says, yeah, I know. Well, now that means more to me now than just a time when we are religious as a family. And you know what I found? In some families, that time can just be a conscience easer. That can be just something that is that takes care of our religion for the day. And then we can just go and act and be with our children the way any other non-Christian would be. And I've been in families where there can be tension between mom and dad, there can be an argument going on between the kids, but we put on a mask and we have our daily devotional time. And it's just somehow false to the children. So start building this relationship with your children right from the time they're babies. Then I've got another point under this. It's very brief. Early control, shared control, and self-control. I mean, that's probably obvious, but you go through that with your kids. Right now, many of you with young children, you do control them. You set their standards. You have to tell them and show them what's right. But then there comes a time when you begin to share that control. My daughter has just written and said that she thinks maybe she will not go to university this year, but work for a year instead. Well, you know, my first reaction is, no, you will not. Ruth says, no, well, I think we ought to just talk to her and find her reasons. Oh, yes, that's good. Thanks, dear. But this is a decision that at 17, I'm going to give her some advice. Ruth will give her some advice. But we've got to share the control now. And if she feels she should work for a year after we've given her advice, and then I think we're going to have to let her decide to do that. Because there's coming a time when she's going to be making all her decisions by herself. Self-control. And I want to begin to break her into that. 1 Samuel 3:13 talks about one man of God who evidently didn't do a good job at this, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. 1 Samuel 3:13. Fifth point, answer their questions fully and encourage questions. Encourage your kids to ask questions. Now, maybe this wasn't so helpful when you and I were growing up. But you know, kids are asking more questions like, why? Now, I think than I did. I kind of wanted to know, well, how do you become a Christian? Well, kids now are, well, why is it important? They're asking different questions. And I find it's helpful to let my kids ask a lot of questions and to encourage them to do it. I think when I was brought up, I felt guilty if I asked questions or if I questioned or I had doubts and I didn't just take everything as it was told me. But children, it seems now, are not that way anymore. I don't think we should ever say, just believe it because I've said so. I think we need to give them a few reasons. Now, this means that you and I have to be growing. Well, I think that in order to communicate the gospel to anyone today, we need to be improving in our ability to answer questions. But especially with our children, I think we need to be reading. I think we need to read Schaefer. I think we need to read John Stott and men who have wrestled with some of the reasons of our faith so that we can answer our children and not get frustrated and say, well, I don't know, I just know the Bible says it and that's good enough for me. That may have been good enough for you, but I think your children need some reasons as well. I think you need to be doing some reading. And I think you need to be sure you're giving your children the time to answer these questions. I was awakened to this. I mean, my work is helping people in their Christian lives come to faith and grow. I was in Cambridge, and I spent about 3 hours with a young fellow, and we were discussing. He was a Roman Catholic, and he was asking me all sorts of questions about, is the Bible valid? How do you know it's reliable? What are your reasons for taking it as authoritative? And it took us about 3 hours. And just as I was leaving him, I said, by the way, how old are you? And he said, 16. He's a very bright boy. And on the train on the way home, it hit me. My daughter was 16. When was the last time I spent 3 hours with Paula answering her questions? I never have. A pastor friend of mine wrote me a letter, and he said, I've been in this parish for several years now, and we have been very busy, and I came to the realization the other day that I have been running around the parish wiping the noses of the people in the church when my own children are bleeding to death. Take the time to answer your children's questions. 1 Peter 3:15, write down, and Acts 18:4-5. 1 Peter 3:15 and Acts 18:4-5. Don't have time to say any more about that at this stage. Let me close on children by just saying this. What qualities do you need to be a parent? You need tolerance, forbearance, understanding, sensitivity, and wisdom. But those are things you just need to live life. Right, because your children are people too. Your children are no less people. They're no less in need of help and understanding than anyone else, just because they live with you. In fact, they may need more. You need tolerance, forbearance, understanding, sensitivity, and wisdom. They are people. Well, now, I'm going to take just the last 10 minutes of our time together and talk to you about something related to the ending of this conference as you think about leaving and going back to the real world. See, Glen Eyrie isn't the real world. It's a little bit of a parenthesis in your life. And you've heard many things. And in every Bible study, I think, and in every discussion group, you've probably been encouraged to write down an application. Well, if you're a normal, sensitive type of Christian, you may have 10 or 15 applications to go back with you to your homes. And if you're anything like me, 15 is just going to become so overpowering that you're going to end up doing nothing. And think, well, next year at this time, I'm not going to go to that conference again because all I get is a gigantic guilt feeling of all the things that I didn't do. So what we're suggesting is that you take some time today, and I believe there is allowed time in the schedule for this today, where you think about the various things you have written down, the various things you've heard in messages that you feel you want to begin doing, that you want to begin with God's help to change in your life. And that you think of this just in terms of two things. You may have gotten 5 or 6 or 10. Well, now go through those applications and those things that you sense God is speaking to you about and narrow it down to two things. One in relationship to your own life, and one in relationship to your life and your ministry and the use of your home. Now, you may be able to take 3 or 4 or 5 things. But let's start with 2. That's going to be the only thing we're requiring as a result of the conference. One thing in relation to your own life, and one thing in relationship to your ministry or helping others or the use of your home. Now, it's good for the husband and wife to talk about this and to make it either a thing you do together or maybe one thing for each of you related to the home and your own life. But what we're suggesting you do, that you get specific. And once you have evaluated what the need is and where you feel you want with God's help to begin to improve, then instead of just letting it go there, you begin to write some definite aims in order to help you accomplish something over these next couple of months as soon as you get back. And the main reason we want to do this is so you don't have this great guilt complex and think, well, I'm not going to go back next summer, because we want you to come back again. But we want you to sense some progress as a result of this year. So what we're suggesting is this. The first thing you need to do is write down an objective. One related to your own life, and the second one related to helping others. Write down an objective. What is something that you want to do as a result of what you've heard or as a result of what you've studied while you've been here? Now, make it realistic, will you? Don't say that I want to become like Jesus Christ. That's good. I mean, that's a very worthwhile objective, but you're not going to be able to measure that too well between now and next year unless you become a little more specific and there is one area in your life that you feel you want to be more Christ-like in. Maybe it's in terms of Bible study. Maybe it's in terms of Scripture memory. The trouble is, you know, you've heard about Scripture memory, you've heard about Bible study, and you've heard about prayer, and you might try to do all those things, and I think you'll probably end up doing none of them. So just relate it to one item, and then another one just related to what you would like to do as a ministry outreach. Then, don't stop with just writing down the objective, but write down the activity that you need to be engaged in to reach that objective. If your objective is to become more faithful in Bible study, one activity might be to commit yourself to the person who's here from your town and say, can we meet every week for Bible study? And I think that's usually a very helpful activity to get involved in. I think you can think what activities might relate to the objectives that you're thinking of related to your own life and to your ministry. I want to begin witnessing. My objective is to help someone else come to Christ between now and next summer. What activity should I get involved in? Well, I'm going to pray every day for my neighbor, and I'm going to practice the bridge on him and ask him if I can rehearse it, since I learned it at the conference. Maybe you didn't, but some activity to reach that objective. And then put a timetable to it. Say, I'm going to do this by August 30th. And then work out some way of checking up. Now, the reason we say that this is OATS, O-A-T-S, when we talk about OATS, that's what we mean. systematic check up. And, you know, it might be something like, I'm going to ask Bud View to check up on me and see how I did in learning the bridge or how I did in getting into this Bible study. And I like to put another little letter down here that doesn't, it kind of ruins the acrostic, but it's this, confess. Because what happens, you know, you write out a fine objective, you write your activities, get it in your timetable, and then when it comes to time to check up, you find out, you know, you fell flat on your face again. But what do you do when you fall on your face? You say, Lord, I'm sorry. I failed again. And your promise is that if I confess my failures, you will forgive them and you will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I like to put that in. So there's going to be time to discuss this today. But the reason I'm suggesting this is this very sobering passage in Ezekiel 33, verses 31 and 32. Ezekiel 33, 31 and 32. This is speaking of the people of Israel and their tendency to rebellion. This is what the prophet hears from God. The people come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their own gain. And lo, you are to them like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Some of you have been moved. Some of you have even maybe gotten tears in your eyes during this week. And you've thought, isn't that a wonderful message? Isn't this a wonderful Christian life? That's not enough. The people of God were like that. And they were like people who would listen to someone teach the Bible, and it was just like listening to a love song. It was beautiful, well put. But they went away and didn't do it. So what we want to suggest is that you carry away something that you do. Not 10 things, not 5 things, not 3 things, but just 2. Something within reach. So that you would be a people who listen to God's word and do it. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and its clarity. Thank you also for being so understanding. You treat us as a father who understands all the weaknesses. And because Jesus Christ became a perfect leader through suffering, you understand our trials and our temptations as well. And Father, help us to be people who listen to your word and do it. We want this to happen for your sake, but we also need this walk with you for our sake. And we are concerned about the many people who live around us who do not know you, and so we want to walk close with you for their sake as well. In Jesus' name, amen.